Okay, hello again. So our Bible reading today is Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22. I'll give you a moment to get to that in your Bibles if you're reading from them. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead."
Jesus had a way with words, didn't he? "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Do you know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? Our church is all about making and growing disciples. It's actually our church's vision. So it's a good question to ask if we know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Up on screen, this is our church's vision. We don't roll this out terribly often, probably should do it more. Really, hopefully, put together a number of years ago, before my time, but a wonderful summary of what we're on about. Empowered by God's Spirit, resting in His grace and for His glory, we make and grow disciples of Jesus in fellowship with His people to bless a broken world. It says a lot, but put it simply, it sums up kind of the goal to make and grow disciples of Jesus, right? So we probably better have a clue about what it means to be a disciple, hadn't we? And so it's a great thing that we're reading through Matthew 8 at the start of this year, because this is one of the great chapters on discipleship, and this passage that we've just read is right at the heart of it. I want you to kind of picture the scene that we've just read. Jesus has been preaching and teaching up on the mountain. People have been flocking to hear him, this new teacher who speaks with a new kind of authority. There's something really intriguing about him. But it wasn't just that he was an interesting teacher. In fact, that wasn't what kind of caught their attention in the first place at all. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, we read the summary that people were bringing to Jesus all who were ill with various diseases, suffering, pain, they were demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them all, Matthew said. And the crowds grew. And why wouldn't they? In a world of so much sickness and suffering, to bump into someone that can actually do something about it. But as the crowds grew, Jesus sat down and taught them. And now Jesus has come down from the mountain, and he's come home to Capernaum on the northern shore of the Lake Galilee, the town in which he made his home, as sort of a home base as he went about his itinerant ministry. And Matthew tells us that Jesus is still healing people. First, as we looked at last week, there's a man with leprosy, and then the servant of a Roman centurion, and then, as we've just read, Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter's own mother-in-law. She'd been unwell with a fever. But Peter didn't even have to ask Jesus to help. He simply came in. He saw her. He touched her hand and she was well. And it seems it's like, you know, completely well. Not just feeling a bit better and needing some rest to fully recover. No, Matthew tells us she was up and out of bed and keen to host them all. And so with all of this going on, the crowds gather around once again. I try and picture that scene as people press in to just get a piece of this man. He's interesting to listen to, but look at what he's doing. And who could blame them? It seemed that if you were close with Jesus, life was just so much better. He wasn't just filling their heads with knowledge like so many of their teachers doing. He wasn't just some charlatan giving hope where it had no basis. He was bringing real change, the most kind of tangible, physical, practical blessing they'd ever seen. So it's no surprise that loads of people wanted a piece of it all. But as we picture the scene, surely it then comes as a bit of a surprise when Jesus saw the crowd around him. We read that he hits the road. He promptly gives order to get a boat ready so that they can cross the lake. There are so many sick people. There is so much suffering right there in front of him. And he told his friends to get the boat and take him across the lake. Why would he walk out on so many with so much need? That's the scene that we need to picture that prompts the discussion about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Matthew tells us that this is the scene for this interaction that Jesus has with these two would-be disciples. First, Matthew tells us about a teacher of the law who comes with great enthusiasm. Teacher, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Which makes sense because Jesus is about to leave and this man wants to go with him. He's full of enthusiasm, but well, Jesus has a warning for him, right? And then secondly, Matthew tells us about another follower, someone who in some way is already, in a sense, a disciple. He's there with Jesus and he hears that Jesus is moving on, but he flags a concern regarding timing. Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. He seems a little reluctant, maybe a bit distracted, caught up in his responsibilities, and Jesus has a warning for him. And both of these things seem very important for us too. To both of these would-be disciples, Jesus has some pretty blunt words to say. In fact, they're so blunt that they can feel a bit confronting, even confusing. And we need to pause and listen to Jesus carefully to let him teach us what it means to follow him. So, first up, the enthusiastic disciple who says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I wonder if you've ever had a conversation with a kid who has just come up with a brilliant idea for the family outing they want to do or the next holiday that they've got planned. Kids are great at cooking up all sorts of things. They've seen Octonauts where they're off down at Antarctica and they think, yeah, we should go for a picnic with the penguins. Or maybe a sightseeing trip to the moon. They come up with all of these wonderful, harebrained ideas, full of enthusiasm about the amazing experiences they're going to have, only to be brought back to earth by the realities of life, the logistical challenges involved. This might not be quite as realistic as they'd hoped. We took our family an hour and a half down the road to Moonta. It was good fun, but it's not the moon. And to be clear, none of my kids have suggested a sightseeing trip to the moon yet. But we have had some pretty outrageous suggestions that I think you have no idea what's involved in getting to Europe with four kids in tow. Love their enthusiasm, but they haven't got their heads around it. And it seems that Jesus recognises that same kind of naive enthusiasm that this first follower brings to the conversation. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, on the one hand, this isn't actually a weird thing to say. In that time and place and culture, this was actually a recognised form of education and mentoring that a wise teacher would gather around this little cluster of disciples who would follow him around on his itinerant speaking tour. Jesus wasn't the only person to do that and to have disciples in that sense. It was kind of a thing. The disciples would be there for the public engagements, but they would also get the inside line, kind of like private tutorials with some little chats on the road. And along the way, they would be learning from their mentor's way of life as well. That was kind of a thing in the day. So this man says, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. You're off to the other side of the lake. Sure, can I come? Take me with you because I see something in you that I want to learn from. And it makes sense, right? Jesus is something of a phenom. The crowds can see it. This man can see it. He is wise. Oh, he's got this power that they've never seen before. And somehow there's this kindness and this charisma that just go with it all. Surely being his disciple is just a smart move. But Jesus can see that this man has got no real idea of what it means to be his disciples. We just read that Jesus replied, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, on one hand, and just at face value, it is a pretty simple reality check of what's involved here. You know what you're signing up for. It's about the living conditions, the lifestyle that this guy is coming on board for. Jesus is simply pointing out that he has no fixed address. We're not heading across the other side of the lake to the convention center where we will enjoy five-star accommodation. He says, no, we have no fixed address, so pack your bags, pack lightly. We're on the road and we'll be roughing it. But that in itself, that's a helpful warning for this man, but actually as Matthew unpacks for us what it means to follow Jesus, it's a helpful warning if any of us attempted to think that life with Jesus is going to be cushy, right? I reckon that's just as relevant to us today when some people want to suggest that following Jesus is the fast track to an easy life, the kind of the Jesus is your life coach kind of mindset. And Jesus says, no, when you follow Jesus, you follow in his way and it's not going to be cushy. But there's actually something much more profound that Jesus is saying to this would-be follower. Did you notice how Jesus referred to him here? If you've got your Bibles, just look at it there again in his response to that first man in verse 20. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Son of Man. It's the first time that Matthew has recorded for us that Jesus refers to himself in this way, but it seems to be his bread and butter kind of self-reference. That again and again and again, as we go through Matthew's gospel and all of the other gospel writers show it the same way, that this was Jesus' kind of go-to way of referring to himself. It feels a bit weird. Why is he speaking to himself in the third person? That's a bit odd. It's a unique way that Jesus referred to himself, and it is clearly a loaded term. Every time he uses it, whether he's talking about what I'm doing now or where I'm going and the way I'm going to die or what's going to happen after that, Jesus uses this term clearly intended that it's a loaded term. In its simplest form, a son of man, it's just a way of saying a human. What is a son of man? Well, it's another man or a woman. It's a human. It could be kind of Jesus just humbly saying, this guy, me, I'm somebody, I'm just a somebody, nothing terribly significant, just a son of man. But actually, as Jesus used this term time and time again, it is very clear that he expects that those he speaks to will understand that he's referencing something. He's saying something substantial. Whether they quite see it or not is another question. But what he's referencing is a prophecy from about 500 years before Jesus. We can look it up in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was a prophet in the time after the Babylonian Empire had come through, swallowed up Israel, taken away their best and brightest back to their capital city of Babylon. And Daniel was there with them, exiled in Babylon. And from where he sat, it looked like Babylon ruled the world. Their power was insurmountable. But through a whole series of visions, God gives Daniel profound assurances that God is in control over every human authority, including Babylon. God gave Daniel, if you like, a kind of a glimpse behind the curtain of history to see that God's sovereign power rules over all human authority. He sits in the driver's seat, no question. And right at its climax, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees one like a son of man led into the presence of God himself. And what's astounding is that this son of man, he is given the very glory and honor and authority and power of God himself. That shouldn't happen. The astounding thing in this vision is that a mere human, a son of man, is appointed ruler over God's kingdom forever. So when Jesus starts referring to himself as the son of man, he's not just talking about a generic son of man, just an ordinary human, but the son of man, the divine human king of glory. So, back in Matthew 8, where this enthusiastic wannabe disciple comes to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replies, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the son of man has no place to lay his head. He's saying so much more than just, guys, the accommodation is going to be a bit simple. He is actually helping this follower learn what kind of leader he is. Because Jesus is this great Son of Man who has all the glory and honor and power of God himself. Heaven is his home. He does have one. It's in the very throne room of God. Heaven is his home, but he's chosen to humble himself to the point of becoming homeless. It's the same story that the Apostle Paul puts in beautiful poetry for us in Philippians 2. If you're taking notes, jot down Philippians 2. Go away and read that to see how Paul describes the Son of God, who didn't consider equality with God something to be kind of held onto, used for his own purpose, but he humbled himself and humbled himself, taking on the nature of a servant, of becoming human, of even dying a despised criminal's death on the cross. Because if you want to follow Jesus, this is the leader you follow. He is the glorious Son of Man who set aside everything that is rightfully his, entrusting himself to the care of his Father so that he might care for us. Jesus is saying, mate, you say you want to follow me, you're willing to follow me wherever I go, but I am going so much further than just the other side of the lake. I've left my home behind because I'm going to the cross. And if you want to be my disciple, you have to come there with me. Friends, I think that is a really profound summary of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We follow Jesus all the way to the cross. And that means two really important things. First, being a disciple of Jesus means following him to the cross, which means actually letting him do for you on the cross what he came to do. To follow Jesus means allowing him to deal with your sin, trusting that he is the one, the only one who can do that. There's actually something deeply confronting, very humbling in that, because it's the confronting reality that we have a problem that we can't fix. And Jesus clearly thinks that this first, would-be disciple that we've met today hasn't really got a picture of what it means to follow Jesus. He's just a bit too flippant, just a bit too self-assured. Yeah, I'm up for it. I'll follow you. Wherever you go, I'm there. But if there is one thing that it takes to follow Jesus to the cross, it is humility. Acknowledging that we actually need Jesus to go to the cross for us. I need him to die for me. That he does something there that I cannot ever do for myself. He secures for me a forgiveness that I could never earn. He frees me from my captivity to sin and death. So to be a disciple of Jesus means following him to the cross because I need him to die there for me. But as Jesus continues in his ministry, it's really clear that actually following him to the cross has a very closely related aspect, that it's not just to follow him to the cross where he dies for us, but actually allowing him to teach us to die with him. Now, there's a confronting thought. Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 16 that if we want to be his disciple, we must take up our cross and follow him. And it's a theme that he returns to a bunch of times, that we need to die to ourselves if we're going to live with him. Now, to be clear, it's not like we jump on a cross and do the same thing that Jesus did. He has the unique role as the one who dies for the sins of the world. But Jesus unpacks the idea for us. We follow him to the cross and we're united with him in his self-giving love. We identify with him in his humility, in his service, instead of our pride and our self-seeking. To be his disciple is to learn this way from him. So this would-be disciple, he's come up with all of this enthusiasm. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus effectively says, where we're going, you will need to let me die for you. And you'll need to choose to die with me. Because that's what the Son of Man came to do. Are you really up for it? And did you notice that Matthew didn't tell us how this man responded? We don't actually know. Oh yeah, glad you explained that. I'm all in. Whoa, that's a bit scary. I'm out. We don't know. And there's something beautiful in that because it places us in the story, right? It poses the question for us. I don't know how he responded, but whew. What am I going to do? But okay, then the second guy comes up. And Matthew says that this guy is already a disciple to some extent, but he is clearly having some commitment issues, right? He's heard that Jesus is shipping out on the boat across the lake. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And now, to be really clear, in most cultures, certainly the culture of Jesus at that time, to bury your father was an honourable thing to do. To fail to care for your parents was completely unacceptable, disrespectful. But more than just respectable, it was actually considered a part of obeying God's teaching to honour your mother and father. That's the fifth commandment in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Honour your mum and dad. Jesus was pretty big on obeying God. It's an understatement. He chastised the Pharisees who sat pretty loose with that particular idea of honouring your parents. It was a very respectable thing in so many ways that this man was talking about. And to be honest, it feels like Jesus is pretty harsh in his response. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What is going on? Before we assume that Jesus has suddenly thrown his compassion out the window, he's thrown a grumpy fit and I'm on the road, it's actually helpful to consider what this man was saying to Jesus. Because back in the day, the phrase, to bury my father, it's one way that you could kind of say, I just need to take care of family business. You know, the business is ran and in the family, and to bury your father was as much to take care of the estate and make sure the affairs are in order. It doesn't necessarily mean that the father was actually about to die. It could just be saying, look, I'll come and follow you once I've got my finances sorted out, without necessarily implying dad's at home on his deathbed. Now, it could actually be, in fairness to this man, to see it in the best possible light, it could be that his father is actually close to death. Maybe he's aging and unwell. Maybe there's some sense of proximity to it. But it's helpful for us to know the basics of Jewish culture at the time to see that this man really is just stalling for time. Because in Jewish custom at the time, a person must be buried on the day that they die. They didn't hang around and wait for coroner's report and all sorts of things that we find delays this process. Part of them honouring the dead was to see them buried as quickly as possible. So if this man's father has actually died, he's even approaching that. It would be very strange for him to be standing here on the shore of Lake Galilee talking to Jesus about discipleship. If that's going on, this man's already showing great disrespect to his father. So before we jump to the conclusion that Jesus is being super harsh and unkind in his response, it's actually good to see that this guy is stalling for time. It's not a genuine, oh, Jesus, I'd love to come, but I'm halfway through the funeral. Actually, the issue is in one word that this man says. First. First, let me go. And that's the problem. Because this man is talking to the Son of Man. Whether he recognized it or not is another question. But this man is talking to the great Son of Man, and following him takes precedence over everything. So follow me, Jesus says. That's what comes first. Let the dead bury their own dead. It sounds harsh, but it's a way of saying the world will take care of itself. Life will keep ticking along, but first, follow me. That's what comes first. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow him first. And don't we know that there are all kinds of things that we get distracted by, like this would-be disciple? Lord, I'll follow you, but first, let me get my career on track. I want to finish my studies. I need to secure that graduate position, get at least a couple of promotions under my belt. Lord, I'll follow you, but first, let me sort out my relationships, find the life partner, settle down, and then, Lord, I'll follow you, but first, let me get the kids set up, you know, a decent education, sporting opportunities, uni and the house deposit taken care of. Lord, first let me. But Jesus told him, follow me. And of course, Jesus isn't heartless. He longs for people, this man, to honour his father and mother. But the point is that if you follow Jesus, he will teach you how to honour your parents in the right way. If you follow Jesus, he will transform your heart to view your finances from the right perspective. If you follow Jesus, he will totally reframe your relationships to help you make sense of what is best for you and honoring for him. If you follow Jesus, he'll teach you how to provide for your kids what they really need. I think too often we are saying to Jesus, Lord, first let me. But Jesus told him, follow me. And it's, remember, it's an easy preaching gag, but it's kind of there in the story, isn't it? That Jesus spoke these words to this man as Jesus was about to set sail. But because he was distracted, this second man was genuinely in danger of missing the boat. So let's make sure that we're not. To recap, there is Jesus in this scene that we've set showing great power and compassion. He's healing the sick, but that actually wasn't the heart of discipleship. Come to Jesus and get your quick fix. Discipleship means following the Son of Man who's left his home in heaven to take us to the cross. Discipleship means following him first, undistracted by anything else, confident that in following him, he will teach us how to handle everything his way. So are you a disciple of Jesus? And what does that mean? What does it mean for our church to have a vision of making and growing disciples of Jesus? To ask the question more personally, as we did last week and we'll do again next week, how will you live with Jesus as King this year? We're going to take a moment to ponder that in light of what we've heard. I'd love to invite the band to come forward. They're going to serve us by getting ready to sing a great song to help us to respond to the things that we've heard. So as the band comes forward, let me lead us in prayer and then just give a moment to ponder that question in light of what we've just heard. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we know that Jesus is clear that there is no salvation without discipleship. Your vision is not to make and grow people who just say they believe in Jesus. We know you want to grow disciples of Jesus. So grant us the humility to follow him all the way to the cross, and grant us the courage to follow him first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.